Thank you, fellas. Cassidy, thank you. Turn with me in your Bibles this morning to Matthew chapter 5. We're going to be continuing in our series on the Sermon on the Mount. This time, though, children through 7 years of age can go to Children's Church if you would like to, if you'd like to have your children go to Children's Church at this point. As I said, we've been working through the Sermon on the Mount, and today we're coming to a passage where Christ carries on, talks about a different, one of the former commandments of the Ten Commandments. We'll be looking at that in just a moment. I want to just remind you, again, we were talking about the Act Like Men, MOZ, teaching that's going to be coming up for the next few months, and also the Financial Peace University. We have run that in the past, two different times, I believe, we've run it in the past. And each of those times, we've had 20, 25 people that have attended that for the course. It's been usually about 10 weeks. This is a shorter version. This is a 5 or 6 week course. But I would say this, that in both of those, the average for the group, the average amount of debt that they have erased from their lives in the 10 or so week course has been $150,000 per group. Okay, $150,000 per group. So I don't know if you're sinking in a sea of debt if you're swimming, paddling above level. But if you are having struggles in that area, we are offering something for you, and it is cheap to get into, all right? And it will be life-changing, and it will change not only your life, hopefully your family's life, and your, maybe your grandchildren and all the rest after that. So, all right, that's just an advertisement. Let's look to the Word of God. So we're in Matthew chapter 5, verses 27 and following. I'll read that. It says, "You have heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say unto you that everyone who looks upon a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye makes you to stumble, tear it out, throw it from your body, for it is better for you that one of the parts of your body perish than for the whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand makes you to stumble, cut it off, throw it from you also, for it is better for you that one of the parts of your body perish than for your whole body to go into hell. And it was said, whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except for the cause of unchastity, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman, so divorce commits adultery as well." Let's pray. Father God, we pray this morning looking to this passage of Scripture. Lord, we know that it's a difficult passage to look at, but Lord, we also believe and trust that every single word in your word has been inspired by you. It is profitable for teaching, for correction, for reproof, and for training in righteousness. And so, Lord, we pray that you would use your word in our lives to encourage us, to strengthen us in our faith and in our obedience to you. We pray, Father, that you might be glorified as we would look to you this morning, that you might use your word in our lives, Lord, to command more Christ-like obedience in your people. We pray this in Jesus' name, and God's people said, amen. A recent article in USA Today reported that in an online survey, this was thousands of adults that was in this online survey, 3/4 of Americans believe the country was better off in the 1980s than today. What is noteworthy about the poll is that most of those who answered in the affirmative were not alive in the 1980s. They were younger than that. I find it interesting that someone who's born, you know, a couple to 2 to 3 decades later would believe that, you know, things are worse off today or that that was better at that time period. And you have to ask yourself a question, well, why would they think that? How did they think that? Well, I think, you know, it's kind of normal. We tell stories, right? We tell stories about our past. We tell stories about times, you know, parents hand things down to their children, grandparents to their grandchildren and the like. They tell stories about the good old days. And my grandfather, he used to joke about that. He says, the good old days weren't all that good because we didn't have indoor plumbing, you know. But nonetheless, we talk about, you know, about the good old days, and it presents a vivid picture in our minds, doesn't it? You know, we think about the good times of this or good times of that. That's why film and industry, the TV entertainment industry is so powerful, because they create images in your minds, and then you can reflect on those and remember those. And we see here Jesus is saying something about the fact that we all do this, don't we? We all create pictures in our minds that can be either for good or for bad. And he's talking about here from a scriptural standpoint, he's talking about in reference to the pictures that all too often we, especially men, try to entertain in our minds. And Jesus goes back, he says, you know, you've heard it said. It talks about the law, you shall not commit adultery. But he adds to that and he says, now wait a minute, you are kingdom people. The Sermon on the Mount is being written to Christians, they're being written to people who are going to be followers of his kingdom. And yes, we live in this world with all of its standards, with all of its problems and the like, but you are also a citizen of his kingdom. And as citizens of his kingdom, you and I, we are supposed to act differently. And let's face it, this is a tough one to act differently in, right? And so Jesus goes and he addresses this and he says, you have heard it said that whoever committeth adultery, okay, that's one thing. But I say unto you that if you look at a person, if you look at a woman, I think we could also have some freedom here and say if a woman looks at a man in the same fashion, you have committed adultery with him already. So when we look here in Matthew chapter 5 today, verse 27 and following, we're going to notice that Jesus takes sin very seriously. We tend not to take sin all that seriously. Jesus refers back to the seventh commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery. And he builds this off of that. And in these verses, 27 through 32 is what we're going to be looking at in your Bibles. In some of your versions, it's going to be seen as one paragraph. In others, it's going to be seen as two different paragraphs. There's a translational issue for that. But nonetheless, it's the continuation of the Sermon on the Mount. This is the largest section of Christ's unbroken teaching that we have recorded. And here we see he is talking very seriously about sin. We should be serious about it as well. First of all, Jesus wants us to realize how sinful sin really is. Okay? I know that that may be just like a reiteration or a stating of the obvious, but I need to state the obvious. Jesus wants us to realize how sinful sin really is. Look at verses 27 through 30. Instead of encouraging a proper understanding of the law, the Pharisees and the scribe were putting forth a legalism that actually undermined the true meaning of the law. You say, Chris, what do you mean? Well, instead of merely the letter of the law, Christ is looking at the spirit of the law. So, once again, we see the Pharisees and the scribes, the religious professionals of their time, had reduced the law to being simply a prohibition against the act, the action, okay, the act of adultery. And in their mind, as long as you did not commit that action, everything was all right. It was fine. The law had nothing to say to you about that. But that's simply looking at the letter of the law, which in a sense then actually was nullifying the very power of the law. We'll get into that. We'll talk about that in just a minute. The law always stressed the importance of the heart before God. And what was going on here was it was going from a heart issue to an obedience, kind of preventative obedience issue that was based on, yeah, I can check this off my list. I haven't done this today. I haven't done this today. The whole purpose of the law was to demonstrate to us how very sinful our hearts really, truthfully are. We have to understand the nature of sin so we can appreciate salvation. Last week, we lost a national treasure. Last week, we lost an international treasure. Last week, we lost what I think, I know people will disagree, I think Billy Graham was the greatest evangelist in the history of the church, period. That includes the Apostle Paul. I think he was. He preached to over 200 million people face-to-face. And 1 million people on one occasion alone. And if you ever got to listen to Dr. Graham, I was privileged to be in attendance where he was preaching two different times. He preached a very simple message. It was a very simple message. And that message was always, it was preach on sin and then offer salvation. Preach on sin, then offer salvation. Why is that the case? Because if you don't know that you're a sinner, you won't know that you need salvation. That's the reason. And so Dr. Graham would preach about sin and talk about the need that man has and that Jesus has come to fulfill that. And the only way you can accept Christ is if you know that you have sinned. The offer of salvation is meaningless to a people who do not understand the profound nature of sin. One cannot understand, just think of some of the terms we use in Christianity. A new heart, a new nature, new life, redemption, glorification, sanctification. We use these terms. They're all connected to a change that takes place in our lives, not when we get good enough, Not when we start going to church, not when we've been baptized, not when we tithe, not when whatever else, when we have recognized our own sin and have come into a relationship with Jesus Christ. So that's what the gospel is. It's not just come to Jesus and he'll be your best friend in the sky. It's come to Christ because there are no other options available in earth or in eternity for you or me to be rectified, to be restored in a relationship with God. So in some ways, we have to hear the bad news before we can accept the good news. Christ's teaching points to a greater need than is possible to personally provide for ourselves. In pointing to the spirit of the law and not simply the letter, Jesus demonstrates our need for a power greater than ourselves for deliverance. I.e., I cannot save myself, you cannot save yourself. I.e., there is a problem that is inherent within us that is really bad, and it goes beyond just simple obedience to a set of rules. Jesus says, look at verses 29 and 30. If your eye causes you, if your hand causes you, think about this. The very instruments that God has given us to be able to do good things with, those very instruments we pervert, and we use them for evil. And so we use our eyes, we use our hands, we are inclined to do evil with the very things that God has made good. And take, for example, I mean, how many of you this past week, I think it's going to be, how many of you used the internet this past week? Wow. Did you hear that? Sorry about that. How many of you used the internet this past week? Okay. Almost everybody used the internet this week. The internet, how many of you used it for research? How many of you used it for research? Okay. How many of you used it for social media? All right. Okay. How many of you used it before you went to work on your car, you pulled it up on YouTube to look? Okay. Dana? Good. Okay. Dana's still the real professional here. He doesn't. I always do now because, whatever. I just like doing that. But we do that. It's a great tool, isn't it? It's a great tool. Psychology Today tells us that during any month, there will be more visits to porn sites on the web than to Amazon, Netflix, and Twitter combined. This is a good thing that's out there. The internet is fantastic. It has all these opportunities, educational opportunities, research, talking to friends you haven't seen in 25 years, do all sorts of fun things, but what do we do with it? We pervert it. And that is part of our nature. Now, look at what Jesus is saying here. I mean, I think Jesus' comments are just as relevant today as they were 2,000 years ago, weren't they? I mean, you look at that online and you see that, or you are committing adultery against your wife. And a number of women today, an increasing number, yes, you are against your husband. Now, the Pharisees would say, no problem, go ahead and crank it up a notch, right? You're not breaking the law because you haven't committed the action. Jesus says, no, 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 no. You think about it here, you look here, and you think about it here, you are committing the action. Muslims cry out, Allah Akbar, right? What's that mean? God is great. They usually cry that out or say that in some interesting situation. Islam has no conception of the real greatness of God because Islam does not know how to have a personal relationship with God. In Islam, there is nothing about a loving God who personally sacrifices for you and me so you can know forgiveness. When we truly realize the extent of our sin and that Christ has come to save us, to save me, to save you, then you can cry, God is great. Christ wants us to realize the depth and the power of sin. Look at the passage again. In this passage, our Lord emphasizes the depth and the power of sin. He says, thou shalt not commit adultery. Jesus never says, as long as you don't commit the act, you're okay. Rather, he says, if you look at a woman so as to lust after her, you have committed adultery with her. Why? Because it is something in our hearts that's wrong. It's something that starts here. B.B. Warfield, great Presbyterian theologian, said, sinful man stands in need not of inducements or assistance to save himself, but precisely of the very need of saving. Jesus has not come to advise you, to educate you, to urge you, to woo you, to help yourself. He has come to save you. It's the purpose of Christ's coming. We, oftentimes, when people talk about the Bible, people who aren't Christians, you'll say, what's the message of the Bible? Well, the message of the Bible is a list of do's and don'ts. Really, have you read the Bible? It's a bunch of rules, do's and don'ts. And there's this one, you're not supposed to do that, you're not supposed to do that one, you're not supposed to do that one. You can possibly get away with that one, but do this, do that. People tend to look at sins instead of sin. The scripture, the story of the scripture, why Christ came, is not for the sins, but it's for sin in general. We get caught up, we get hung up on one specific symptom, one specific demonstration, one specific action, one specific word, one specific thought. We get caught up on that, and we look and we say, well, that person's a sinner, look at that. Well, yeah, they struggle with that sin specifically, but you do too. And it may not be as visible as theirs, but you have a sin issue as well, as do I, as does every single person. It's not ultimately the sins, the visible, that matters. It's what's on the inside that matters. Now, let's think about this. This past year has been, I think, the worst flu outbreak in America on record in like the last 50 years. Okay? Many of you have already had it. You've gone through it. You don't want to go through it. There's some folks that are still have it right now. Now, think about this. You've been sick. You've been sick for a couple days. It's miserable, right? I mean, some of you have had it. Give me an amen, right? You've had it. You know what it was like. It was awful, right? And so you've got the headache going on. You've got the cough. You got the lethargy. You got the body aches. You got the chills. You got the fever. And you start to say, maybe I should go see the doctor. Yeah, you probably should have. You should. And you go see the doctor, and he or she looks at you, and she says to you, he says to you, well, do you have this? Yes, you got that. Do you have that? Yeah, I got that, too. You got this? They look at you, stick out your tongue. Yeah, it looks bad. Feels your head. Maybe runs a test on you or the like, and what do they say? They say, you got influenza B. They say, go home, do this, take that, whatever. Pray. and go on home. Now, what's the doctor doing? The doctor is looking at what? The symptoms. And they're running the little grid through their minds, and maybe they're taking the test or whatever. But you know what? No one dies from the chills. No one dies from the cough. No one dies. In fact, I've known several people who lived for decades with lethargy. But nonetheless, all of these things, why? Because those are the symptoms. The issue is the influenza, the disease. I realize it's not, but what is inside is the real issue at hand. You don't just treat, you don't go after the cough. Quit coughing, you'll get better. No, you got to treat what's down inside that's really causing the issue. And so we tend to look at the antisocial behavior. We tend to look at, whatever it is in the individual. We say, well, that's the problem. They got to change that problem. No, it goes deeper than that. It's an internal issue that's going on. So in the Sermon on the Mount, pointing out the Old Testament law, the scribes, the Pharisees, would just point at the letter of the law. Jesus is saying, to understand, you got to go deeper. You got to see the spirit of the law. You got to see what is really being addressed. So second of all, Jesus wants us to address the sin that is in our lives. We need to recognize how sinful sin is, and then we've got to address the sin that's in our own lives. Jesus wants us to see the character of sin so that we will abhor it and forsake it. In order to effectively do that, though, we need to realize there are consequences to sin. There are consequences. One of the best things parents of small children can do is to allow them, and I think I got at least 1 foot to stand on this because we raised 5, okay? So one of the best things you can do for your small child is to allow him or her to experience in a controlled fashion, right? That's the beauty of it. Consequences of bad behavior. Don't cushion it all the time. I know that's what most mothers want to do. Some fathers too want to cushion the consequence. Don't do that. Allow them to experience the consequences so that they will see that in life there are consequences. Because the older and the bigger that they get, the older and the bigger, oftentimes the problems are associated with that too, right? And if all the time all you're doing is simply coming in there and saying, "Oh, I gotta rescue little Johnny." Little Johnny's, you know, 26 and 6'8" and 280 pounds. Little Johnny quit being little Johnny 15 years ago. Don't do it. Help, let him learn at an early age. Sin has consequences. Now, last week we saw another horrific shooting in our nation's schools. And everyone wants to ban guns and enact new laws, but let me point one thing out with the alleged shooter. In the previous years, police had gone to his house 39 times. And there's no record of him being arrested. Somebody had had the consequences of antisocial, evil, wicked behavior taken away, so he didn't have to address that. And guess what? You don't create a monster overnight. A monster is coddled and created over a long period of time. And the, you know, he'd had behavior issues at school. He'd been kicked out of school. He'd been told you can't do this, can't do that. But people were quoted as saying, "Oh, it didn't surprise us that he did that. Didn't surprise us. Why didn't?" You know, I'm sorry, I know I'm going to offend a few people. That's okay. It's in my nature to do that, I suppose. You know, he should have had somebody's foot up his butt and smacked upside the head a couple of times along the way, set his butt in a jail, realized he wasn't that big of a man. Maybe, you know, taken down a notch or two within the jail cells on a few occasions, and maybe it would have changed behavior as well as preaching Christ to him. Okay? All right? I believe in both law and grace. I believe that you give an equal measure in that situation. But think about that. You know, everybody wants to look at that and say that, but no one wants to face the fact somebody was spared from consequences for a long, long period of time. Does it surprise us when we get away, when we think that we can control our destiny, when we can think that we are God, then guess what? We're going to start acting like it. And we're going to start making some really stupid decisions, some really evil, some really wicked decisions. In a couple weeks, we're going to be celebrating Palm Sunday. That's the day that, you know, brought the culmination of the final week of Christ's life on earth and before the resurrection. And he's going up to Jerusalem for what would be the final time. And, you know, people were asking, what is the meaning of this? What is he doing? Why is he going to... And then later on, why did he go to the cross? Why is he going to death? There is one answer and one answer alone, sin. It wasn't convenient for him. Probably didn't want to do it, but he did. You know, the reason was because of your and my sin. That's why. My sin caused my Savior's life. That's why ultimately I should abhor it and turn from it. As a follower of Christ, I should not want to be living actively involved in some sort of sinful behavior. You know, we may call it great, we may call it small, we may call it, if you're Catholic, mortal, venial, intentional, unintentional, whatever it is. It caused our Savior to sweat drops of blood. It caused our Savior to die upon the cross, to be scourged. All of that happened. So now on this side of salvation, after having received Christ as my Savior, I should want to, out of a love for Christ, not do those things which will cause harm to Christ. Look at verse 29 and 30. Two times Jesus makes a statement in reference to taking this really radical action to discontinue our sinning. "For it is better for you that one of the parts of your body perish than your whole body should go into hell." The word that's used there is Gehenna. It's not Hades, it's Gehenna, which is the really bad, bad place, okay? The burning and all that. That's what he's saying here. Now, a couple weeks ago, I talked to you about the fact that Christ uses metaphors, similes, metaphors, figures of speech. Now, I am not advising any of you, if you're struggling with something, don't go out and chop off your hands or gouge out your eyes. You did not hear me say that, okay? But what Jesus is saying is we should be so serious about it that we should think that would be the steps that we would take so as not to do it. Let me tell you, you chop off both your hands, you're going to have a tough time stealing, right? You're going to have a tough time looking at something, you poke out both your eyes, right? They did it to Samson, okay? What he's saying is cultivate a life and a lifestyle in him that is going to live victoriously in this fallen world. There's going to be temptations. There's going to be temptations all the time. You know, the issue is taking the second, third, fourth lick, right? That's the issue. The ideal Christ wants of us is to have a pure heart before him. Now, Christ wants us to live in holiness before our Heavenly Father. Now, look at, if you remember back in the Beatitudes, Matthew chapter 5, verse 8. So earlier in this chapter, that is the Beatitude. This says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. He wants us to be pure in heart. You know, some people think holiness is in terms of, I'm not going to do something. I'm not going to do this. I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to do the other thing. No. That maybe, yes, in part, that's part of it. But as Christians, we should be positive about this, too. Positively, it is, I want to do those things which are going to honor Christ. I want to do those things which are going to bring glory to God. And so you see what Jesus was coming against here, where the Pharisees were saying, just don't do this and you'll be okay. Don't do that and you'll be okay. Just make sure you keep the letter of the law. Don't break that. Doesn't matter how much you hate the other person, envious of the other person, bitter towards people. That's okay. You didn't break the law here, so you're fine. Jesus comes along and says, no. That's not it at all. That's not it. How do we get to this place in our lives? Well, how do you wash dishes sometimes? Sometimes there's just all that junk down the bottom of something. You know, you can either reach in there with your little scrubby and put it in there, or you can be lazy like me and just spray water in. Right? Just keep spraying water. You're talking. Spraying water. Right? And it kind of blasts it off and, you know, power washes your dishes type of thing. Well, you know, basically the more you put into something, it's going to push out the bad. The more you put the Word of God into your life, the more that you allow the Holy Spirit to take control over various areas of our lives, the more that we are going to see God controlling, coming out, those type of negative things coming out of us, so that people will hopefully see Christ. Now, the question I want to ask is, what value are you and I placing on the cultivation of our souls? It's going to be garden time here in Iowa pretty soon, right? We're going to spend a lot of time gardening. We're going to spend a lot of time cultivating the soil, getting it prepared, getting it ready. You know, we're going to put all that effort into it so that you'll get a decent crop. Sometimes you got to work with the soil. You got to pull weeds. You got to do all those types of things. And what are we doing in our lives spiritually that's going to cultivate a season of righteousness in our own lives? What are we doing? Well, you're in church. That's fantastic. Past week went by, did you read your Bible any during the past week? Did you pray? Did you go to Sunday school? What did you do that's going to encourage growth in the Scriptures? You know, if you look around us today, we are in a decline of Christianity in America today. Do you see it? One of the areas you see it most prominently is Sunday school attendance in churches today. In mainline churches, it's all but gone. It's all but dead. In evangelical churches, it's on life support, really. In a church like ours, we have between 40-50% that come to Sunday school between what the attendance of the two morning services would be. Now, you can go around and you can see all across Iowa City on a Sunday morning where kids are, right? You can see it all sorts of places. There's the First Church of softball. There's the First Church of soccer. There's the First Church of baseball. There's the First Church of traveling team football. There's the First Church of whatever, right? Okay. Hey, I am not against sports. You know that. All my kids have been involved in school sports and the like. All I'm saying is make what is going to be eternally important in your home. Make it eternally important. Doesn't mean you can't be involved this, that, or the other thing, and that's your decision anyways, of what you're going to do with your kids or what the neighbors around you are doing or the like. But you know what? We've got 18 years, basically, in church to raise kids. And after that, majority will go off to a university, they'll join the army, they'll go someplace, and you better hope that what you put into them was enough that's going to make a difference and influence on their lives. So you examine our own lives. We examine our own lives. We examine how we aren't living according to what Christ, if we're putting anything in, if we're expecting to do any better in our lives this year than last year. Well, look at verses 31 through 32. This is the third and final point. Jesus wants us to own up to and not just excuse our sin. Now, look at verse 31, 32. And it was said, whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife except for the cause of unchastity makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries of such a divorced woman commits adultery. Now, I said it in the first service earlier this morning. I said, you know, I preached kind of over these passages in the last 25 years or so, and I got converted in my view on this passage this past week. Okay, so I'm going to say something's going to be a little bit odd, a little bit different. You may or may not agree with it. That's okay. It won't be the first time, right? Okay? But listen, Jesus wants us to own up to and not excuse our sin. Now, Christ, interestingly, he's addressing the Pharisees' sin in how they reinterpreted this passage. Jesus unflinchingly addresses this very difficult issue, right? Difficult issue. Number one rule of biblical interpretation. If you were to take a hermeneutics class in seminary, that's the art and the study of how you understand Scripture, the very first rule is that context is king. Okay, so you want to keep whatever you're trying to interpret, you got to make sure it's in the context of the passage of what you're saying. So, I had a professor who used to say, a text without a context is a pretext. Got it? You know what I mean by that? If I just take a text, I pull it out of someplace, and I preach about it without rooting it into the context, all I'm doing is pretexting what I think I'm going to blow on about. What we're supposed to do is try to the best we can to keep the text within the context of the passage to get at the original intent of what the author is saying. So what was Jesus saying here? I want to take a few moments and take a look at this. In the Sermon on the Mount, our Lord never says that he has come to correct the law of Moses. You can read through it, he never says that. Why? Because God the Father gave it to Moses, so guess what? There's no errors in it. It's correct. It's right. Rather, our Lord's teaching in the Sermon on the Mount was to correct the perversions, the false interpretations of the law, which was being taught alternately by the scribes, the Pharisees, and the Sadducees. So, when we come to this passage and we think about it, don't think about it just in our own cultural context. Think about it in the context of what would Jesus have been saying in the first century to this group of people. Now, we need to ask ourselves, did the law of Moses have anything to say about this topic? Absolutely. If you want to write this down, you can look at it later. In Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 1 through 4, this is Moses' account where it talks about in relation to a writ or a certificate of divorce being given. Guess what? It has nothing to do with adultery. The word adultery is not used there. There's no punishment that's spoken of for this writ of divorce. Why? Because the Old Testament already gave another punishment for adultery. Anybody, Bible scholars, remember what that was? Stoning. Yeah. Yeah. So, there was already given. Okay? In the Old Testament, the marriage was not brought to an end by divorce. It was brought to an end by death. Stoning, if there was adultery. Now, the reason for Moses' legislation on divorce was to control how absolutely chaotic life had become because everybody was divorcing everybody. And at that time period, men, as you know, held a very low regard for women. They believed that they were basically property. They believed that they could divorce their wives for any frivolous matter they wanted to. The rabbis even talked about whether it was right or not to divorce them if they cooked a meal poorly for you. And it actually did happen, okay? So basically, any man eager to get rid of his wife could with absolutely no repercussions. Why was that the case? Think about it. I've told you all along the way, as we've been going through the Sermon on the Mount, it's all tied together. What's the first half of this section I'm dealing with talking about? Lust. What usually happens in an adulterous situation is lust precedes adultery, right? Lust happens first. Entertain the thought in my mind. Entertain it. Think about it. And then I commit the action. It's tied together for a reason. So Moses' legislation or rules here was introduced to help control this chaotic scene that had been grossly unfair towards women and had contributed to endless suffering for women and children. even today, in our society, American society, here it is 2,000 years later, what's the number one, the most rapidly increasing group of impoverished in America are the wives and children of formerly middle-class women who have been divorced. And today in America, we have no fault, right? No fault. So what the Old Testament was doing, now think about this. So in stating this teaching, Christ was laying down three great principles we have to think about. Divorce is supposed to be limited to a certain cause and not just frivolous whims. All the previously dreamed up excuses by these men, Jesus is saying, they're no longer allowed. You know, this could be done under the law of uncleanness and had to be established by two witnesses. That's what the Deuteronomy passage actually related to. And I'll go into that just a little bit more. But the law of Moses was limiting that, not saying you have absolute freedom, go do whatever you want to do in this. Second, this enforced that if a man did, in fact, divorce his wife, he had to give a legal document that recognized that fact. Why? So that she wouldn't be a victim in that society. Why aren't you with your husband? You must have committed adultery. So a group of guys comes up and stones him. Or a group does something else. It could be abused. So a bill of divorcement was given, not because of unfaithfulness. Now hold on. That would have already resulted in stoning, but rather because of some natural moral or physical defect in the wife, that therefore the marriage would be either defiled or would not be able to be consummated. So in the law of Moses, that passage had actually to deal with that issue. What this did was eliminate the right of an angry or a passionate man to put away his wife for any reason that he wanted to. It was actually a protection against or for the woman in that situation. What this bill of divorcement did was finalize the act. If the husband gave the wife such a pronouncement, she was under the law, therefore free to marry another man. If that second husband gave her a writ of divorce, okay, say she burned the toast again, okay, and this one's mad like the first one was mad, and the first one got over as being mad, she couldn't go back to him again. Why? The purpose of that was God wanted to show the high regard that he had for marriage. It wasn't something to be treated lightly. It wasn't something to be walked in and out of lightly like a revolving door at a bank, right? We see the purpose of the law was to rein in passionate behavior. Now think about this. Back in Exodus chapter 21, verse 24, 25, in that passage is, you know, if someone causes you serious injury, you are to take an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, right? And it goes on down the line, but that's usually all that the quote is made, but a hand for hand, a foot for foot, wound for wound, burn for burn, bruise for bruise. What was the purpose of the law? Now you have people like Gandhi and others who laugh about it, joke about it, make comments about it. People today say, well, that's really extreme. That's really bad. No, you're looking at it with 21st century American eyes instead of looking at that time period. What was it saying? It was saying, let's rein in the revenge factor. Okay? You think about your life. I know in my life, when somebody offends me, I go to DEFCON level, right? I don't just think, oh, that was nice. You know, I go to DEFCON level immediately. I want to go to overkill in response. So do you. Amen or not? So the law was addressing a chaotic situation. Fights will take place, things will happen, people will get punched, eyes will get put out, whatever. You don't go, and that's what the law was saying is, somebody does this to you and harms you in this way, you are not allowed to take your retribution and kill them. You're not allowed to go beyond what has happened. So instead of it being this really negative thing, which we tend to think about today, it was a very positive way of restricting or reining in passionate behavior. Now, there's a very good example of this in the Old Testament. Do you remember when King David has had his moral failure, right? And he's going on with life, and he's thinking nobody's caught on to him. And Nathan shows up, Prophet Nathan, he shows up, and he tells this wonderful story. He says, there's a rich man, he owned all sorts of sheep and lambs and all the rest of that. And there's this poor guy, he had one lamb, he loved that lamb dearly. He raised it, he carried it around, he had it eat at the table with him. He loved this lamb like a daughter. And the rich man had some guests come in from out of town, and so he wanted to make a meal for them. So he goes to the poor man's house, knocks on the door, takes the lamb out, kills the lamb, serves it up for dinner. And do you remember what King David's response was in that situation? Who is this man? That man is deserving of death. David, chill. Chill out a little bit. We're talking about a lamb. I want to cut his head off. Where's Benaniah when you need him, right? Okay. What did the law say to do? The law said, if he steals one of yours, he has to pay back four. Hey, that's pretty effective. We had in our house, in Carol and my home, of the children, God bless you, we had somebody of the five children who was a terrible thief. Now, I won't say her name because she wouldn't hear it today anyways. Okay? But she would steal from her brother's bank all the time. And David would, well, why'd you have to have this girl? Well, why did you have to have her? And she would raid his piggy bank and raid all these types of things, and she was just horrible. I won't say which side of the family she took after, but she would just do all of this and steal and rip off and the like. And, you know, we don't do that, and, you know, and she had a butt of iron, and she, you know, she'd go right back to it. Finally, I said one time to Carol, I said, I got the solution for this. We'll see. Now, I think about 5 years, 4 years of age, Catherine was motivated by money. And so she went, and I heard the whine. Oh, Dad, she's in here taking my money again. Okay, Dave, we got it. We understand. She's in there. And so, Catherine, did you steal? Yes. Catherine, do you know what your punishment is? I'm going to be spanked. Nope, not going to spank you today, honey. What? I get to get away with it? No, you got to pay back four times the amount. Oh, right? And so it cured her, didn't it? It cured the girl. She never did. Why? Because the law curbs wicked behavior. That's why. So even though, I want to say this, even though sin is serious, grace is greater. Sin is serious, but you know what? Grace is greater. And in Romans chapter 5, verse 20 and following, and the law came in that the transgression might increase, right? I mean, you think about it. When Jesus says it's not just about the actual breaking of the marriage bonds in the action of adultery, but it is when you look at the person in such a way that you're thinking that. So law comes in, it increases. In that sense, the understanding, the awareness of sin. But where sin increases, what? Praise God, grace aboundeth all the much more. That as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So, the Pharisees come back. And later on in Matthew chapter 19, you can write this down if you'd like to look later on. They come back and they say, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife at any cause at all? What are they doing? They're trying to trap him. They're going back to what was culturally what was going on. Jesus says, no, it's not. That's not. Jesus says, it's for this and this cause only. And guess what? You're no longer allowed to stone people to death if they commit that. Now, you know what? I know a lot of people who've, you know, committed horrific type of sins. And sometimes people even think, you know, I will never be able to be right with God because of the sin that I have committed. You know who's telling you that? Yeah, it's not God. It's Satan that's telling you that. The unforgivable sin is not adultery. It's not murder. It's not being addicted to pornography or alcoholism or it's not any of those things. The unforgivable sin, the scripture says, is what? Blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. What is blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? Blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is saying God cannot save me. It's saying that Jesus, Your sacrifice was fantastic. It was great. But I'm a special case, and I'm especially wicked, and it doesn't really work. It doesn't really apply to me. Okay? That's a lie. That's a lie. And so I want to encourage you today. You know, maybe you've even fallen in this specific area, either side of this area that I've looked at this morning. God's grace is more than sufficient for you. More than sufficient for me. Turn to Christ. Look to Christ. Cast yourself at Christ's mercy. On Christ's mercy. He will forgive you. You know, a lot of times in life, we're like runners, distance runners. They reach that point where they wonder whether they can keep on going. They hit the proverbial wall, right? They doubt whether they can finish the race. The muscles are burning. The pain is there. The strength is almost gone. You're feeling defeated, maybe dehydrated, whatever else. As Christians, we run our lives. We can reach that point too, and faced with our sin, we can begin to doubt God's forgiveness. Don't ever doubt that. Will I ever really finish the race? Will I receive the prize, or are my sins too great? No. Where sin aboundeth, grace aboundeth much more. Amen? Sin is serious. We're to take it serious. The law reins us in, and it takes us to Christ to recognize that we need him. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word today. We ask, O Lord, that you would use it in our lives to draw us closer to yourself. Lord, help us to be obedient to you out of love for what you have done for us. Father, if we haven't committed our lives to you, may you just speak to us this day about our need for that, about how much you love us through Christ our Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. And God's people said, amen.